Or Bob, or somebody. That'd be. Whatever works. Whatever works.
Bill will enlighten us anyway.
Yes. Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to continue our study on the overview of prophecy, and we'll be studying this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read and concentrate our attention primarily on chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So I would need a volunteer, please, to read for us 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Do I have a volunteer? All right. Dick.
Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word this morning, first of all, with hearts that are just full and overflowing with thanksgiving to You for who You are, for what You have done, for the incredible glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His finished work on the cross. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we study this passage of Scripture, that the Spirit of God would do the teaching, that You would open our hearts, that You would open our understanding and help us to profit from this time that we share together this morning. May You, by Your Spirit, teach us, we pray, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to kind of back up here a little bit before we start our lesson this morning and just kind of review last week's lesson. As we talked last week, we were going to define some terms. You know, as you go through the topic of prophecy in Scripture, there are a series of words or terms that are found in the Word of God that describe events or describe processes. And that's no different than in anything else. If you work in a business, you have a language that goes with that business. If you even in your own home, you'll have terms that you use. And so the Word of God is not different in that respect. There are terms that are specifically describing events. And I had thought about putting out a glossary and blasting you with the whole set of them, and I thought, no, let's not do it that way. Let's just kind of unfold a term and an event gradually as we go through this study. So we're going to we started out last week looking at some of the terms, and this morning we're going to talk about two more terms and try to understand what the terms mean in the context of these passages, and then we'll go on and expand them even more as we look at other scriptures. So last week we looked at what the definition was, what the scriptural definition of a prophet is according to the Word of God. And of course we found that a prophet is generally an inspired man, And a prophecy is usually speaking of future events. Prophetic, to use the same word as part of the definition. We also found that not all prophecy is true prophecy, which is a very important cornerstone of our understanding, and because Satan is the great counterfeit. And the key for us is that we need to understand the Word of God so well that we can identify counterfeits when we see them. And the only way you can do that is to have your mind and your thoughts saturated with the truth of the Word of God. And by the way, that is something that you and I are individually responsible for. You must do this yourself. You must do that. You can utilize a class such as this to assist you. You can utilize a church to do that. You may have books that you read. You may have radio programs, television programs that are teaching the Word of God, whatever method to use along with your own personal Bible study is very much your responsibility to get yourself to the point that you know the truth well enough to recognize the false. That's really the key, is to saturate ourselves with these things. So we talked about what the purpose of biblical prophecy is, and of course it is, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, including prophecy, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that is the purpose of the Word of God. And by the way, there are no substitutes for it. There are no substitutes. God hasn't said, well, I'll give you the Word of God and it'll do this. And if you don't like that, well, I have plan B. There is no plan B. The Word of God is plan A. It is the only plan. God has given us the Word of God. He has given it all to us. Revelation 22 says the Word of God is closed. He has given us all the inspiration, all the revelation, all the truth He's going to give us, and we have enough. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what?
Perfect.
Perfect. Complete. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything is there. That doesn't mean that every one of us has perfect knowledge of it, because we all are growing in grace as we move along through life. So, yes?
What is the difference between a reproof and correction?
That's a good question. A reproof is when someone is, when they're going in a direction and they're doing something wrong and they are reproved, they are admonished to stop doing that. Correction is more along the lines of, this is the way you should go. This is the correct way to walk. So they're close, they're similar, but just a little bit of nuance difference there. It's a good question. Okay, so one of the things we're going to do here today is we're going to unfold a couple more terms, and going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we're going to be looking at two terms today from a biblical prophetic standpoint, and the two terms are rapture and day of the Lord. Rapture and day of the Lord. Now, both of these terms are biblical terms. They're terms that are used in the Scripture, with the exception, of course, of rapture, which isn't in there at all. We're going to talk about where the word rapture comes from. We touched on that just a little bit before, but as we get to this, I think the best way to do our study here is to just take 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at it piece by piece, step by step, and see what's going on here. First question that I have on your sheet, and this is from 1 Thessalonians 4:13, to whom does Paul address this teaching or this doctrinal passage? And the answer to that is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. So, what is the answer to that? To whom is Paul writing this letter, in particular this passage? Okay, he's writing it to believers, and you find that term, the biblical term that is used is brothers. Brothers is a family term. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of close fellowship. And it speaks of those who are genuinely, truly born again. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the one who is a brother in Christ. So it is written to the believers or the brothers at the church at Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica is... in contrast to Galatians, which we just studied, Galatian, remember as we looked at the opening part of that, the churches of Galatia was a region. So there were many churches that were being addressed in Galatians. In this particular church, this particular issue, there is only just one church, and it is the church at Thessalonica. Now, there is something else that we find in verse 13 about these brothers. What else do we find out about the brothers at Thessalonica? They were what?
Ignorant.
They were ignorant. actually, ignorant is kind of the King James version, and I can remember years and years ago when I was first saved, somebody was preaching a message, and they said, "This is written to the Church of the Ignorant Brethren," and I thought at the time, well, that's not very nice. But actually, the word here means uninformed. They were uninformed. It's not intended to convey stupidity. It is intended to convey lack of training. They were ignorant in these matters. They had not been properly trained. Now, I think Paul was probably a tad frustrated here because he had been the pastor at that church. He had been the missionary that we would say he was the church planter. And you know from what we've studied, Paul was a teacher. And Paul, I'm sure, taught this. And in fact, on occasion he says, "You remember when I was there, I taught you this." And we're going to see that for a very good reason, they were confused. They had had the truth taught to them, but it was kind of like somebody had put it in the swirler in the food blender and had stirred it all up, and they were confused about the pieces. They knew the Lord was coming back. They knew about the rapture. They knew about the tribulation. They knew about the millennial kingdom. They had all those pieces, but they kind of got swirled around, and they were confused as to what was happening to them. And so the thing that we want to talk about in our class is what's next for us prophetically, and looking at what Paul taught them is a real good start on this. What was the specific area of ignorance for them? Now, when Paul says that he is writing to them and they are ignorant, the ignorant brethren, what was the specific area of ignorance that was being addressed here? It's not like they were totally uninformed about everything. They had a blind spot here, okay? They had a spot where they were confused, and what was it? Okay, they were confused about other believers who had already died. And the other believers who had already died, they thought, the church at Thessalonica thought, that they were in the day of the Lord. Now,
what does that mean?
Yeah, that's a very good question. We need to stop and see if we can answer that question. I think probably I've got this down here a little further. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13. I've got this note down here, what is the day of the Lord? I probably should have put this further up on the sheet. What is the day of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. And I want you to notice in particular when we get to verse 6, because that is where the day of the Lord is identified specifically. So I need somebody to read that for us. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. Okay, Karen?
I have commanded my Holy One. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, and the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Excuse me just a minute. Did everybody hear that? For the day of the Lord is near? That this passage that we're reading here in Isaiah 13, this passage is about the day of the Lord. Okay? Verse 6 identifies it as that. Okay, go continue, please.
Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord God Almighty, of the Lord Almighty, in the day of his burning anger.
Scary passage, huh? And by the way, I picked Isaiah 13. There are literally scores of passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that read just like this. Different details, a little bit different spin on it, but basically, Isaiah chapter 13, the passage that we just read, it could be the poster passage, if you would, that describes the day of the Lord. If you had to just back up from what we just read and look at the day of the Lord, give me some one-word descriptions that you would put over that passage.
Anger.
Judgment. Anger.
Armageddon.
Armageddon.
Wrath.
Have you heard the Bible of fall of Babylon?
Destruction. Okay. Any good words in there? I mean, folks, when you look at this, the day of the Lord, this is a terrifying thing. This is terrifying. One of the fallacies, I believe, of the church today, the church in general, is that we don't talk about this enough, because this is absolutely taught. I mean, it's not like I heard in the news the other day some obscure passage. This is repeated over and over and over again. The Lord, the day of great wrath is coming. The day of the Lord. So this is a forensic term. It is a term, it is a biblical term. When you see the term, the day of the Lord, you understand what it's talking about. And you will see that, as I recall when I did my studies, I think the day of the Lord appears like 37 times in the Old Testament and 13 times in the New Testament. the day of the Lord. Now there are other terms. There is the day of God. That's a little bit different. And the second coming. The second coming is part of this. So let me just say right here that the day of the Lord, as it is described and viewed in the Old Testament, is all of this. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of anger. God's anger is being vented. Armageddon is included in that, is a day of His wrath and a day of His destruction. And you might notice with some degree of horror that the Lord says, when this is all done, that if you are still on this earth and you run into another human being alive, it would be like finding a piece of gold today. The population of this earth is going to be decimated, folks. I can't say it any other way. That's what the Word of God says. The population of this earth is going to be decimated. There are going to be so few people left after this judgment that if you run into another person, it's going to be like, wow, I was out in the field and I stumbled upon a piece of gold. And in fact, he says, like gold from Ophir. And Ophir was an even more rare kind of very pure gold that was known in those days. Bob?
Does the word near have a different connotation? The day of the Lord is near. And when he uttered that, it's been 6,000 years.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a prophetic term, and there are two things that are interesting about that. The day of the Lord is any time that the Lord is involved in judgment, anger, wrath, and destruction. There was a near term and a far term. Context for this passage. The near term was a judgment that was just about to fall. And that was on Israel from the conquering nations. The far term is what we want to concentrate on here. So as is often the case, when the Lord gives a prophecy, there is an immediate fulfillment, something that is right there at the door, and then there is something that is further out. That has, and obviously, as you read through Isaiah chapter 13, you know that there's a far term because not all of that was fulfilled. Some of it was, but not all of it. When we get to the end, all of it's going to be fulfilled.
So this day of the Lord could be His judgment on us right now. Even
It wouldn't be thought of in that terms. This is a day of universal judgment in the prophetic sense, and the day of the Lord, as it is talked about in the New Testament, is basically Revelation chapter 4 through 22. It is that day when the Lord says, "This is it." Jack?
Would that near term have been to authenticate the prophet?
Yes, yes.
And the far term says, okay, yes. It's true right here. Yes. It's only true
yes.
way down there.
And we shouldn't be terribly confused by that, because the Scripture is often that way. There are often very near term things that have a longer term implication. Let me just give you an example, one that we're very familiar with right now, and that's the Passover. When the Jews were given the Passover, they were told to slay a lamb, a male, and take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the side posts and the top of the door. And when the angel of death came through, if he saw the blood, he would pass over the house. That was a very near term. I mean, that was that night. But we all look at that now and we say, well, there was a whole lot more in that Passover lamb than just that night. So you understand? There was a near term right then, and then there was the longer term, which was not fulfilled until Christ the Son of God was slain on the cross. So the God is so intelligent and so foresightful that when he writes scripture, he often writes it that way. He writes it, you know, almost transparent. So, yeah, here's what's happening right now, but boy, this is what's going to happen. It's the same thing. So, yeah, well, we're made in His image, so we get a little bit of, those things. Now, what was happening back here at the church at Thessalonica? They were grieving over those that had died, and they, the church at Thessalonica, thought that they were in the day of the Lord. We'll see that here in just a minute here. Oops. As Paul unfolds his teaching, what is his stated goal? We want to make sure we catch this in chapter 4:18 and chapter 5, verse 11. Paul has a goal as he writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica. He has an intent. And what is it? Encourage and comfort. Is there anything back up here with this day of the Lord that is going to encourage anybody or comfort anybody? I don't think so. What I'm trying to develop in your thinking is I want you to understand these are two distinct events. These are two distinct events. Make sure as you read Scripture that you are able to discern between the prophetic references that are talking of the day of the Lord and the prophetic references that are talking about what Paul's going to talk about in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is for comfort. Okay? Because there's no way that's comforting. Can you read that and find any comfort in there? And as Paul unfolds his teaching, his stated goal is that the church at Thessalonica would be comforted and built up. And by the way, there is no real comfort apart from the Word of God. We were talking here earlier about the funeral service, the memorial service that we had for Helen yesterday, and what an incredible time that was, because for believers, a funeral or a death is a promotion. It's a homegoing. And if you compare that with what happens in an unbeliever's funeral, it's a time of grief and wailing and despair. And the only thing that will provide comfort is truth. And the only truth that matters is what's in the Word of God. That's what really matters. And to understand what happens at death, you have to have the truth. What did these brothers believe was happening and why? They thought they had missed the rapture. Now, they knew about the rapture. And we'll see that as we go along here. They knew about the rapture, but they thought that they had missed it and they were in the day of the Lord. And I want you to look at chapter 3. Well, let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, first of all. And would somebody read those for us? Kurt?
Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape.
Do you see how that kind of lines up with this? This is a time of judgment. Destruction will come upon them. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul had to Later, after this first letter, he wrote them a second letter because they were still confused. There was still, we're going to see why they were confused. There were false teachers that were coming in, falsifying letters, signing Paul's name to them, saying, Paul sent this, and they had everybody just all confused again. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Somebody read that for us.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come.
Yeah, you see what was happening there? The church at Thessalonica was all shook and disturbed and rattled because they had a, quote, prophecy. There was somebody who came in and said, here's what the Lord is saying, a prophet. And we looked at that last week. And, of course, not all prophets are true. And they were concerned because they said, we are already in what? The day of the Lord. Now, I want you to look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, in order to understand what was fueling some of this concern. Somebody have that for us?
So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know.
Okay, now here's the situation that was happening. We've read these verses and we kind of put them all together here now. The church at Thessalonica was under intense persecution. I mean, they were really going through the trials. And these trials were not just trials of normal affliction, things like illnesses and sicknesses and, you know, those kinds of things. These were trials and afflictions and persecutions because they were Christians. They were being persecuted. In some cases, they were being hauled out of their homes. I mean, Paul was one of them that was doing this, right? Before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And because they were in such trial, I mean, they were kind of at the point where sometimes they didn't know whether they were going to have anything to eat the next day. Now, when you get to that kind of a point and you're suffering for your faith because of the persecution upon you as a Christian, what is one of the first things that we do? What do we begin to think?
Why?
Yeah, why? Why? And so somebody comes along and stirs the pot and says, I'll tell you why. It's because you're in the day of the Lord, see? Well, but I thought there was the rapture here. I thought we were going, well, you missed it. They were just confused, folks. They were confused. They had all of these things in their mind. They knew about the day of the Lord. They understood that, and it was a day of great persecution. They're in great persecution. Others of their church have died and have gone on, and they're saying, well, you know, if we're in the day of the Lord, the Lord's going to come back and then we'll go on into the millennial kingdom, but what about my Aunt Sue? What is she going to miss out on all this? I mean, she didn't have the rap. I'm just totally confused. Totally confused. So the church was just shook. Bill?
There's that word hope that is used. And when you go through this and you don't know what's happening and you lose hope, that's
you're right.
What is so confusing.
You're right.
Disruptive to faith.
And Paul, and I want to make sure that we catch this morning. When Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he is not denying that there is going to be persecution for believers. But I want you to understand this. Now, hear me very carefully. I want you to, I want you to stand up on a chair. I want you to hear this. The persecution that the church at Thessalonica was going through was not God's persecution on them. You understand? This persecution, this trial, is what?
God's judgment.
It is God's judgment. And Paul writes back here to the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says, look, I don't want you to be misunderstanding this. Just because you're in a trial and a persecution does not mean you're in the day of the Lord. This is an event that is unprecedented because this judgment is from the Lord on unbelieving world. The persecution that the church at Thessalonica is suffering is the same persecution that you and I suffer, not nearly as much here in the United States, in our land of freedom, at least at this point in time, but is suffered by 90% of believers across the world. There are believers in Russia and all over the world that literally have to live underground because they're in that same kind of persecution. You understand? This is a different kind of persecution. This is a persecution by the world on believers. This is a judgment of the God on the world. Two different events. And the church at Thessalonica was so confused by all this. I mean, they knew about both events. And then to top it off, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, there were false teachers who came along and said, hey, I've got a letter here from Paul. Look, it's got his name on it. And Paul's letter says you're in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, don't be confused by those who have a spirit or those who appear to be sending you information that's not true. So that's what was fueling this thing at the church at Thessalonica.
So the rapture would have already taken place.
They thought, well, I missed the rapture, I missed it. Or then they thought, well, maybe the rapture isn't until the end of the tribulation. And they just didn't know what happened. They just thought they missed the whole thing.
But, I mean, the day of the Lord comes after the rapture, though.
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
It does. But since they were totally confused about everything, they were getting everything all mixed up.
Yeah. So would that be the tribulation?
Yeah.
The day of the Lord is the tribulation.
The day of the Lord includes the tribulation. It includes the second coming. It includes the millennial reign of Christ. It includes all of those things. It's kind of an umbrella that scopes that all in. Now, we've kind of described what's happening there for the Church of Thessalonica. How is this relevant to us today? Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We just looked at that just a moment ago. They were in trials. They were in persecutions. You know, we here in the United States, we have a precious thing, the freedom that we enjoy. We do not, for the most part, there is no suffering here in the United States, no persecution, because we're Christians. That could change. We have strong evidence that is mounting. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Would somebody read that?
Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Yep. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but that persecution is not this persecution, right? It is not the day of the Lord. I want everybody to make sure you understand that. Two completely different issues. So persecution and trials are predicted for the church, but not the tribulation, not God's wrath. It's not God's wrath upon the church. What is the day of the Lord? We looked at that passage. And I think this is something here that I've studied these concepts and these things for many, many years, and I never noticed this until this study. And I think there is a great beauty there, and I just want to share it with you. How does the rapture differ from the day of the Lord? I want you to look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And we already read that once. Maybe we should read that again.
Now, can I go back to your point ahead of that? It says it is the end time wrath, the day of the Lord, poured out on unbelievers. But this is during the tribulation. Now, we Christians will already be taken up before the tribulation, but then during the tribulation, they'll become believers.
Yes.
So, but they're still going to suffer all of the wrath of God.
They will suffer. The Lord is going to put special protection around them, as we saw in the book of Revelation. Many of them will be beheaded. Many of them will be executed for their faith. So they're going to suffer during the tribulation. They're not going to suffer the Lord's persecution. They're going to suffer the wrath of Satan, which is occurring at the same time. So there's a lot of very complex things that are going on during the tribulation period. But they are going to suffer intensely during that tribulation period. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Linda, would you read that for us again? I want you to just listen, not so much listen in for the detail of what's being said, but listen to the tone. Listen to the message that is being delivered by Paul in this passage.
Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
What is the general sense of that passage?
That they seem to think it's going to happen in their generation.
They seem to think it's going to happen in their generation. That is very true. Is it a judgment passage like this? No. It's a hope, isn't it? It's a hope. Folks, listen. Please hear this. The rapture is a family matter. The rapture is a family matter. The rapture is when God the Father says to God the Son, go and get your bride and bring her home. It's not judgment. It's not wrath. And for those who are in the church, it is nothing but comfort. It's a joy. When you compare that to the day of the Lord, it's like, whoa, two different things, right? Put this down in your mind. Drive this deep. The rapture is a family matter. It's a family matter. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Bride. That's what it is. And it is our hope. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where Paul just kind of shifts topics here for a moment. It's interesting because he goes through chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and he talks about this event. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he shifts to chapter 5. Somebody want to read that for us? Just the first four verses.
Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief.
I want you to notice the shift in the pronouns. Did you catch that? The shift in the pronouns? In chapter 4, it's brothers, us, we. This is a family matter. When he shifts to the day of the Lord in chapter 5, he starts talking about whom? They. Them. Destruction will come upon them. And why is that destruction going to come upon them? Because it is the day of the Lord. It is the day of His judgment, of His anger, of His wrath, and His destruction. But then Paul comes down there at the end and says, brothers, God has not appointed you to wrath. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
The resurrection, is it of the spirit or physical body?
Yeah, good question, Bob. Thanks for that question. It leads right into this.
Would you repeat it? Because we can't do that.
Bob said, is the resurrection of the spirit or is it a bodily resurrection? And the answer is yes, it is a bodily resurrection. And we'll see that here in just a moment here. Paul's going to teach them a series of truths to cement this idea of the rapture in place. And so this morning we want to concentrate on that, and we'll talk about that resurrection here in just a moment. What is the first truth that Paul's going to teach them? And this is in the very first part, part A, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that what? Jesus died. Now just stop right there. We believe that Jesus died. Here's another thing that, for the first time, how many times have I studied this? For the first time I saw this. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's in those two words. Jesus died, and believers fall asleep. Never in the Word of God do you find that Jesus fell asleep. Never. What you find is always Jesus died. When believers die, they are always spoken of as what?
Asleep.
Falling asleep. Now, isn't that interesting?
Because the Spirit's gone.
Yeah, I'll tell you what the difference is here. Jesus suffered the full penalty. He suffered the full penalty. He died. His body went into the grave. His spirit and his soul did not go to heaven when he died. For those 3 days and those 3 nights, he was in Abraham's bosom. And we can talk more about that later. But he was separated from the Father. When you and I, as believers today, when we die, what happens? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See? That's not the same as what Jesus did. When Jesus died, he was not immediately in the presence of God. He was still separated because he was suffering the full penalty of death. That's why, that's why the Scripture says, if we believe that Jesus died, he suffered the full penalty. Barb?
So do unbelievers die?
Yes. Yes, they do. Unbelievers die. They suffer the death and the penalty. I'm sorry? Their
death is different than ours?
Absolutely. Their death is different than ours in the sense that when a believer dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When an unbeliever dies, to be absent from the body is to be present in Hades. Two different things.
Are you saying that not only did Jesus die or pay the penalty for our sins when he was on the cross, but continued to do that after
that was death? That was the completion of that. That is correct. That is correct. He did not. Remember when he came back up out of the grave, he said, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father and to my God, your God." That was when he first went back to the Father.
Then what? When Jesus was on the cross, and the two thieves were on either side of him.
Yes.
What did he mean when he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise"?
What he meant is paradise is not heaven. That is often it's often described that way. That's not heaven. If you look in Luke chapter 16, the place of the departed dead is described as Abraham's bosom, which is divided into two compartments. I really didn't intend to get into all this morning, but into two compartments. One is a place of torment. The other was a place called Abraham's bosom, and it's also called paradise.
Okay.
So that's where he was. Yes?
So could we describe death then as separation from God?
Yes.
But we have everlasting life.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the judgment of the unbelievers, and it says they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So there is coming, in a sense, there is this first death that unbelievers go through now, which is body in the grave, soul and spirit in torment. They're going to be raised from that to stand at the judgment seat. And at the judgment seat, they will be condemned and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, we're not ever going to go through that. We have the second life. We have the new life.
Why is Paul using the word pronoun we?
Because he's identifying with those believers at Thessalonica, and he's identifying himself with those. And that is particularly true in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The term sleep, we ought to just probably touch on this for just a moment. There is a false doctrine that is running around through Christian circles that teaches soul sleep. I just want to be clear that the Bible is not teaching soul sleep. This is nothing of that nature. When you and I die physically in this world as believers, we don't go to sleep. That's not to be absent from the body is to be what?
Present
with the Lord. Alive, well, functioning. You can read all about that in the book of Revelation. You will see the saints gathered around the throne. And they are worshiping. We will be there. And sometimes you just think, well, I just would like to go. I just would like to go.
Bill, isn't there a paraphrase of that in another version of the Bible that says, absent from the body and then the judgment?
Not aware of it.
Well, which would mean that as Christians, then you are present with the Lord. As not Christian, you're not.
Well, I don't know if there is a paraphrase of that or not, Karen, but that's not what that verse says. There may be a paraphrase of another verse, but what that verse says is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's talking about a positional thing.
These bodies are just a house right now.
They're just a house.
To live in until we die.
Well, so the first truth is that Jesus died. We believe that Jesus died. What's the second truth?
That he rose.
That he rose from the grave. I want you to look at Romans 4:25. This is a very important truth about this, and this is part of the reason why Paul is going to come through this and say, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These are good words. These are encouraging words. Romans 4:25. Would somebody read that for us?
He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Yeah, he was raised again for or because of our justification. Did Jesus die for his own sins?
No.
No, he was sinless. He died for our sins. When he was he raised for his justification?
No.
He was raised for what?
Our
justification. Now, since Jesus died and Jesus rose from the grave, somebody has rightly observed that the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we're going to celebrate here on Resurrection Sunday in just a couple weeks.
Next week.
Okay. I'll get there. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That what that is God the Father testifying to the whole creation, I'm satisfied. They're justified. Bill Archer is justified. How do I know? Because Jesus rose. If Bill Archer was not justified, Jesus would not have risen. You understand? That's what Romans 4:25 is saying. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. He was raised for our justification. It is finished. When you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just rejoice in your heart what that means to you. What it means to you. You have been accepted if you have put your faith and trust in Christ. And finally, what is the third truth? And this is because of the first two. The last part of verse 14. Somebody just read that whole verse together. And if we believe that
Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him.
Yeah. You see how that's all linked together, folks? It's not even in two sentences. People, you can't dissect these thoughts in any way, shape, or form. There are the first two thoughts. Jesus died, He rose again, and because of that, God is going to bring with Him those who have died in Christ. You see that? Ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. This is true, this is true, therefore this is true. Now, is that warm in your heart?
I have a question.
Okay.
If when we die, we are around the throne of God, what in the world does He want to do to have us come back and get our earthly body?
Well, we must have a resurrected body. We're not coming back to get an earthly body. We're coming back to get a resurrected body, which is imperishable and able to live. It's designed and engineered to live in, for all eternity.
It's a, my bones will stay here anyway.
Don't know about that. What I know is that the resurrected body is flesh and bone. That it specifically says that we're going to recognize each other, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because we're not made for it. We're not designed for it. But we're coming back to get a new body.
I think that's one of the reasons that I think especially the Catholic Church, maybe God could say, was against cremation. Because then you're burning up your body and flesh and blood.
Yeah, and there's no scriptural evidence for that at all. God is able to resurrect the body out of nothing. Out of nothing.
The physical body is caught up in the air, but it's exchanged for another one.
It's change. It's change instantly. I think further down here, we're kind of running out of time here, but let's go back here and see if we can catch this one, then I'll answer that question. What is this event really about? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be with me where I am.
Family. You see that? That's family, folks. That is God the Son saying, I'm going back to the Father. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. That's literally what it says. Many dwelling places. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you. And if I go and prepare that dwelling place for you, I'll come back and bring you to me so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, do you understand that? Family intimacy, that is the bride of Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with this day of the Lord. Understand? Two completely different events. It's the bride of Christ going home to Christ. And the specific point of comfort to the church is that those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they're not going to miss anything. That's what the church at Thessalonica was worried about. They said, oh no, they died too soon, and we're already in the day of the Lord, and we're going to come out, and we're going to be in the millennial kingdom, and where are they going to be? They're just stuck. No. What Paul says, no. When Jesus comes back to get you that are still alive and remain, He's going to bring them with Him, their souls, and their bodies are going to be changed, and as a matter of fact, this is all going to happen in 0.2 of a billionth of a nanosecond. The twinkling of an eye. And when this happens, it's just going to happen, it's going to be over. But if you could freeze frame it and stop it in slow motion, Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians and says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall what? Rise first, in the first half a billionth of a nanosecond. They shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Family matter, folks. Family matter. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves us as believers. And He wants to have you with Him in the Father's house. Those who have fallen asleep will not miss anything. They are just there.
Actually, they're enjoying heaven already.
They're enjoying heaven already. I remember just recently, and I'll close with this. We'll pick up a few extra little thoughts here next week. I remember just recently, I think maybe it was on a radio program, somebody said that they had been counseling with an elderly man who was in the process of dying, and one of the people had gone to him and said, you know, I had always thought that for myself I wanted to go in the rapture, and that's kind of like me. I kind of want to go in the rapture. I just think it'd be cool to go in the rapture, you know. Just that's probably that engineering blood in me. And he said, no, he said, I never thought that I wanted to go in the rapture. I wanted to die. I want to go through that process because I wanted to experience the whole thing. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thought. I never really thought of it in that context. But I'll tell you what, whether we are alive and remain or whether we pass on ahead, this is the blessed hope of the church. This is the next event that's going to happen. If you believe that Jesus died and you believe that He rose again, then it is a direct consequence that you believe that God will bring them with Him to catch you up and take you back with Him.
Can I just ask you one question? Do you think that the dead in Christ are looking down on us?
No.
Right?
No, I don't.
So, if my father's dead, he's not watching all I'm doing.
No, but your other father is.
And I.
So, when people say, like my uncle also had a funeral yesterday. He was a POW over in Germany in World War II. But he was, I know people were saying at his funeral that he would love it. He's watching down on his own funeral right now. And you're going to say that that's not true.
Karen, what I'm going to tell you is that there is no scripture that I'm aware of that says that after you pass from this life that you watch or have any part, any influence in this at all. What I see in the book of Revelation is that the saints are gathered around the throne and they are crying unto the Lord, and I think our focus at that point is just totally on Him. I just don't see any way to support that scripture. So.
Bill, the way that the answer to that question has been explained to me is that if people in heaven were looking down on earth with everything that's going on down here, it would destroy heaven.
it probably would. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll be out. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Lord, as we've considered these scriptures, they are so precious to us. And I just pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God might seal these things on our hearts, that we would just remember that because Christ died and rose again, You are coming back for us. This is a family matter, and You are coming back for Your bride to take us to be with You. And Lord, as we continue on through this book of 1 Thessalonians and look not only at the rapture, but then of the day of Christ,